Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening service. There's a number of things that thrill me about that time of worship. First of all, that you're here. I want to focus on that. I praise God for every person that comes through the door, not for sake of numbers, but because it is an opportunity for us to worship together and to come to God's Word and to be enriched by it. And I trust that you're blessed by being here this evening. My purpose this evening is that we leave praising God, that we're awed by Him. I want to try and paint a word picture in the sermon tonight that leaves us awed at God, and that's a task that really only the Holy Spirit can do through anyone in trying to understand God. But I was also thrilled by the fact that Erin continues to use her gifts for the Lord, and I just encourage everyone to use what you have, gifts, talents, experiences, personality, everything that you have. Give it all to the Lord and God will bless it and use it. And I enjoyed that time of worship. And I'm thrilled to hear people pray. I love hearing the different voices. That's something that we've normally done in this church of a Sunday evening when we've ever had the time. And it's good to have that at prayer meeting too. I encourage you, if at all possible, to come to prayer meeting. It's good to hear others pray. Anyway, that's not part of the message. That was all free. So let's come to God's Word. Please turn to Psalm 139. Now we won't be doing a full exposition of Psalm 139 this evening, but we'll be dipping into it later in the message. I'd also like you to have your blue sheet handy. Meat, understanding God. We trust that this is real food for the soul this evening. Let's ask God's help. O Lord Jesus, whenever we come to your word, we are beggars, for we cannot understand this of ourselves. We must come and ask you to give us comprehension of your word, Lord. And you have promised that if we will ask for wisdom, if we will ask for understanding, that you will give that to us. Open our hearts and minds to your great majesty this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like air crash investigation, but answers are not found to everything. April 3rd, 2009, the latest news on February's fatal crash of a regional airline outside Buffalo, New York, is both fascinating and disturbing, the news article said. ICE, it turns out, was not the central factor in the fate of Flight 3407. Investigators are focused instead on what appears to be an incomprehensible case of pilot error. The captain responded incorrectly, inexplicably, some would say, to the warning that the engines were about to stall. The plane was on its final approach. For reasons unknown, it was flying slightly slower than it should have been. This, together with the effects of at least mild icing, caused activation of the so-called stick shaker, a warning system that vibrates the pilot's controls in advance of an engine stall, so he knows it's about to happen and can take aversion action. This is a bad situation to be in, the newspaper reports said, but nothing that can't be remedied. The basic steps to stall recovery are lowering the nose, leveling the wings, and increasing the power. That's flying 101, basic for any pilot. Instead, the captain allegedly pulled back on the control column, raising the nose and throwing the plane into a full aerodynamic stall, from which, at an altitude of 2,000 feet, it was impossible to recover. All 49 people on board perished, plus one person on the ground. Why did the pilot do the opposite of what he was trained to do? Well, flight data boxes don't record what's going through a pilot's mind. His actions are inexplicable. Life is full of mysteries, enigmas, the inexplicable. But all are trite compared to the enigma of God. We need to understand there are some things about God that are totally inexplicable to mere humans. Or to put that another way, we must accept there are some things about God that we're never going to understand. So don't try and understand them. Now that may be a shock to some of you. You may be thinking, I thought it was the quest of life to get to know God, like David in Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Or like Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Yes, it is the quest of life to get to know God and Jesus Christ who revealed him. But don't expect to master God like you might master mathematics or medicine or some other subject of study. We must understand there are some things about God that we will never understand. I want your quest for God to be realistic. You see, there is a danger in thinking that you've come to know God, that now you have a handle on God, that you understand him and all that he will do, for he is likely to do something inexplicable and your faith may be shaken. And some are even devastated because they thought they knew what God would do. They thought they knew God. God will not stay in your box or mine. He is too big for that. Does the scripture talk about these things? Of course. God has revealed some truths in regard to himself that we may readily understand. And of course, God will always act according to those truths. God is a God of love. God is holy. God is just. God is faithful. We know those things, and those things will be always true of him. However, God has revealed other truths about himself that cannot be fully grasped by the human mind. They cannot be understood. They must, however, be accepted. It's not that the truths about God are illogical. No, for God is a God of order. It is, however, that these truths are beyond the logic that the human mind is capable of. It's a case of the finite meeting the infinite. As a thimble cannot contain the water of Warragamba Dam, so the human mind cannot contain the infinities of God. We're going to consider three examples of God's majesty to lead us to wonder and worship tonight. The first example of God's majesty to cause us to wonder and worship is his self-existence. His self-existence. Now, this is one many people just can't get their minds around. We looked at it recently in a different context, but we need to mention it tonight again as a starting point. We go back to Moses and the burning bush experience. We read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I can say I am because my parents conceived me. But God cannot state any prior cause. Everything in the universe owes its existence to God. But God owes his existence to himself. I say I am because God created me. He says I am because I am. We are created. He is uncreated. We have needs to sustain life. He has no needs, no needs whatsoever to sustain his life. He has life in and of himself. All life that we see visible, and Nolan and I have seen some beautiful life over the last few days, streams, and the vegetation and trees and animals. All life is an outcome, a fruit of his eternal life. John chapter 5 and verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So God is contrasted to all the imaginations and idols of men by Jeremiah, saying in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." Our minds have trouble with all this. We're so used to a prior cause that we ask, if God made the universe, who made God? No, no, God was always there existing by the power of an eternal life. Time is but a subset of his infinity, or we could say it's a different quantity altogether. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." If some entity had made God, that entity would be the ultimate creator and therefore God. The one who creates everything else is by definition God. And in fact, God has to be creator if he is going to be God. God exists in and of himself. All other life owes its existence to him. He only is without any need whatsoever and thus can exist in and of himself. We cannot. In application we observe, nor does God need us. God has no need whatsoever. And so God does not need us. Yes, God in love has planned to make us like his Son and have eternal relationship with us. He's chosen to do that. But he is self-contained. He is self-existent. We need him, but he does not need us. One theologian explains, God has chosen to use us to accomplish his purposes. And in that sense, he now needs us. He could, however, if he chose, have bypassed us, because God in and of himself has no need. Now, we ought to wonder and worship that God, in the first place, has chosen to bring us in existence. He had no need. He chose to do that. And in love, he has chosen to draw us to himself, to save us, to make us like his Son, to shape us, and to love us eternally. Well, why would God do that when he has no need of us whatsoever? How can we ever understand God's love? Indeed, as that song we just sang said, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. That's a great little saying and a good one to remember. But if we have trouble understanding the enormity of God's love, how are we ever going to understand his self-existence? Just there, always. How can we understand that? We can't. How can we understand that he is from eternity to eternity? Because our mind grasps for a beginning. It just can't grasp from eternity to eternity. We look for some starting point. How can we understand that? We can't. But we accept the truth, and we wonder, and we marvel, and we worship at such a great God. Our finite minds cannot fully understand the eternal, but our finite minds can worship the eternal. And praise God, we ought to. His self-existence makes him worthy of our worship. Incomprehensible, incredible, awesome, inexplicable, majestic. And if this is so, we should not be surprised that sometimes we can't understand what he's doing in our lives. His eternal purposes may be beyond our grasp, but we can trust him and we can worship him. The second example of God's majesty to cause us to wonder and worship is his infinity. His infinity. As Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens," it's actually all plural in the Hebrew, "heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." So I believe there those words are referring to the third heaven. Earth cannot contain him. The heavens, the universe cannot contain him. And even heaven, the place of God's dwelling, indeed cannot contain him. And as Paul taught the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Because God is self-existent, he doesn't need anything, and because he is infinite, he cannot be contained. Now, the universe has a limit. If we believe in God, we believe in a finite creation. He is maker of heaven and earth. If we believe in Big Bang, we still believe in an initial time when that Big Bang occurred, and there's been a finite time since, and so there is a finite universe. So whether you are a creationist or whether you're an evolutionist, you must believe in a finite universe. What is there beyond the last star? And what is beyond that? It's hard enough to get our minds around the universe, let alone get our minds around an infinite God who created it. To quote the theologians again, God is infinite. This means that not only is God unlimited, but he is unlimitable. Like I said, he cannot be contained in shrines or in our minds. Again, the theologians, all finite objects have location. They are somewhere. This necessarily prevents them from being somewhere else. But God existed before there was space. He created space. He created the atoms. He created the universe. He cannot be localized in space at any one point to say he's there, which would imply he's not somewhere else. But there is no place where he cannot be found. And that brings us to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Thus the theologians talk about God being imminent, that is near to us, and he is. We cannot move out of his presence. And God being transcendent, that is beyond us, beyond our grasp. You cannot get away from God, but you cannot fully understand his infinity either. And that leads us to say with Paul in Romans 11:33-36, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. That's the kind of praise that is fitting for the infinite, eternal Spirit, creator of heaven and earth. God himself speaks through Jeremiah, saying in Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? 2001. Scientists have discovered what they think is the largest structure in the observable universe. Researchers from the National Optical Astronomy Observatories at NASA's Goddard Space Flight Center, and I've got a picture of some of those optical observatories there on your bulletin for you, they reported to a meeting of the American Astronomical Society that they had spotted a supercluster of quasars and galaxies some 600 million light years wide. How do we understand these things? That contains at least 11 galaxies and 18 quasars, and therefore to their thinking anyway, is associated with black holes and an infinite density and all that kind of stuff, is located in the sky just below the center of the constellation Leo the Lion, and covers an area about 40 times the size of the moon. So if you hold your thumb out there at the moon, you can block out the whole moon. If you can imagine an area kind of that kind of size blocking out the sky, that's one structure, the biggest structure they say that they have found in the universe. But even this massive structure is finite. How do we begin to comprehend our infinite God? We don't. I think as we think of God in these terms, it's like catching a glimpse of a beautiful, majestic mountain range, and we simply go, wow, praise God at His divinity. We don't understand it, but we accept it and we worship it. Consider Him who was always there and everywhere, yet without coordinates. Can't be located, not in specific one place, and wonder and worship. What do you find when you go beyond the last piece of matter out there? You find eternal, infinite spirit. For there is nowhere where God is not. The third example of God's majesty to cause us to wonder and worship is the Trinity. The Trinity. The opponents of the biblical teaching of the Trinity will say, the word never occurs in the Bible, but neither does the word self-existent. And I've just shown you that the Bible teaches everywhere that, or in many places, that God is self-existent. Nor does the word infinite occur in our Bibles. Well, just one exception, and that's Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So we have the word infinite in regard to His understanding, but it's not there in terms of His immensity, and yet the truth is there. So the question is not if the word is in the Bible, but is the concept in the Bible? And the answer is absolutely. Actually, rather than using the summary word triunity, I prefer to take more time and make four simple statements. God is one. There is one God. Two, the Father is God. Three, the Son is God. For the Spirit is God. Let's examine each of these four statements in turn. The first statement to examine is there is one God. Now, there's no argument about this, for in one of the more important statements of the Bible, Moses writes, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Interestingly, there are two Hebrew words that are translated one. There is firstly one, meaning single, alone, and there is another one, meaning a unity. A unity of parts or a unity of complexity. A unity of parts is seen in marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That means a unity. Not single, there are two people, but a unity. It is exactly the same word, the idea of unity, that is translated one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. God is a unity. One. God is one, yet not single, not alone. Because that would then Moses, the Holy Spirit through Moses, would have used the other Hebrew word. God is one, yet not single, alone. And that opens us up for the other three statements. The second statement to examine is, the Father is God. Well, the truth of this statement is just as easy to demonstrate. In 16 New Testament verses, for example, the Father is called God. Example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. So the Father is certainly God. So far, the cults agree with us. There is one God. Yes, they would say. The Father is God. Yes, they would agree to that. But with our subsequent statements, the cults would disagree. They deny that the Son is God, and most of them deny that the Spirit is God, and they can't handle the concept of Trinity. For God, for the cults, as far as the cults is concerned, God has to be understood with their minds. And therefore they have created a God of their own imagination, contained by their minds, less than their minds, not worthy of worship, a false God. But there is just as much biblical evidence for the subsequent statements. The third statement in regard to God for us to examine is, Jesus is God. Now we looked at this pretty closely on Good Friday, but 1 Timothy 3:16 clearly states, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now you can't get much clearer than that. John chapter 1 and verse 1 adds, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no room for doubt in just those few scriptures, and yet some still doubt. Amazing. Because they're trying to get God inside their minds. The fourth statement for us to examine in regard to God is the Holy Spirit is God. First, he is called God right from the second verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And he is called God another 25 times in the Scripture. Also, the Holy Spirit has all the unique attributes of God. Remember, an attribute is something that is true of God. And these things that are true of God are also true of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, you can circle those words, eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Holy Spirit is eternal, which is a characteristic, an attribute of God. He is omnipresent. We read in Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? So as the Father is everywhere, so the Spirit is everywhere. That's an attribute of God. He is holy. He's called the Holy Spirit 96 times in the Scripture, and once he's called the Spirit of Holiness in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And many other evidences that we're going to take more time to look at when we come to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So indeed, there is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. There is one God. How can God be three and one simultaneously? The Bible never seeks to explain this, because all the high things, the complexities of God, are beyond our human minds to grasp. But it does talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Matthew 28 and verse 19, for example, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So such verses in the Bible help us to understand a little bit more in regard to the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first of all, we can observe there is a unity amongst them, yet distinction. There is a unity, yet distinction. That is, they all are really God, but they are distinguishable. Secondly, there is an equality, but there is an order. Jesus is not less than the Father, and the Spirit is not less than Jesus, but there are distinct roles. One example of the Scripture talking of their distinct roles is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So they have distinct roles. And I want you to notice that in that particular verse, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, that their distinct roles mentioned there are all in regard to salvation. So we see that when one of the Trinity acts, they all act, of course, because there is one God. The example is salvation here. Father, the Father does the electing. Let's read the verse again. Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Father elects, the Son saves by faith in His sprinkled blood, and the Spirit sets apart to God. All three are involved in creation. The Father is the Creator. We have already read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Son is the Creator. We read in John 1 and verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That doesn't leave out anything. And the Spirit was also active in creation. We read Genesis 1 and verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So all three act in salvation, having distinct roles. All three act in creation, having distinct roles. All three act in the resurrection, having distinct roles. The Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. What's that? Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. But Jesus Christ also said, I lay my life down that I may raise it up again, in John chapter 10 and verse 18. So Jesus Christ rose Himself from the dead. And the Spirit also rose Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when one act, all act. It must be so, for there is one God. They always act together, demonstrating unity, but distinction, equality, yet order. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And I think that's the best way to express and summarize the truth of the Scripture. Further, in their relationship to each other, the Son is said to be begotten of the Father. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this should not lead us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ had a beginning. But this should lead us to the conclusion that Jesus was of the same essence of the Father. That Greek word is also translated one and only. And that is the idea of the essence of God's one and only Son. Similarly, the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father. John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. You can circle that word, proceeds. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Thus the Spirit also brings the essence of the Father with Him. The Son is of the same essence of the as the Father, and the Spirit is of the same essence as the Father. The Trinity? Sure. Infinitely complex unity. It has to be so, for God is over and above His creation. It should not surprise us that there are things about our infinite God that we just cannot fully understand. Now, from Augustine onwards, Christians have grappled with the idea of complex unity, that is, triunity. And none of the analogies are infallible. Different analogies have been tried. For example, water, steam, and ice, which are three states of the one substance. Or sun, sunlight, and warmth, which are three manifestations of the one electromagnetic energy. Or eggshell, white, and yolk, which are three parts of a whole. root, trunk, and branches, which are three parts of a whole. But God is not three parts. You know, Jesus is not part of God. He is fully God. And he's not just a manifestation of God. He is God. And he's not just a state of God. He is God. So all the analogies fall down, and yet some of them may help you. Each is an attempt at three in one. Now, we can also play with words and truly say, listen carefully, God are one. God are one. Or we can say, they is three. And that's true too. This is something akin to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says, God, which is in the plural, created, which is in the singular, the heavens and the earth. So it's entirely legitimate for us to say in English, God are one and they is three. And that expresses the idea right there. But we come down to the impossibility of the finite mind fully grasping our infinite God. And that ought to make us glad because we have such a great God. Erickson in his theology says, the Trinity is incomprehensible. We cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. When someday we see God, we shall see him as he is and understand him better than we do now. Yet even then, as Max intimated at the beginning, yet even then we will not totally comprehend him because he is the unlimited God and we are limited in our capacity to know and understand. He will always exceed our knowledge and understanding. We will always be human beings, even though perfected human beings. We'll still be finite. He'll still be infinite. And so we'll still struggle. We will never become God, he says. Those aspects of God which we will never fully comprehend should be regarded as mysteries that go beyond our reason rather than paradoxes that conflict with our reason. Just because we don't understand, we shouldn't throw out God. Just because we don't understand, we should worship God all the more. So in our failure to fully understand, fully grasp God, we're left to accept the truth and to wonder and worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do not have words, even planned words or thought out words that can magnify the greatness of your majesty, the awesomeness of your infinity, your eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our minds can't get round this. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And we even struggle with that. Lord, we come and we worship at your feet. We acknowledge that we are mere creatures, finite, and you are the wonderful, infinite God. We praise you this evening and pray that the words of our worship in song tonight might be pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.